Right, as we come again to the issue or the question of the imputation of Adam's sin, that's been our subject last couple of weeks out of Romans 5. We've looked at it by looking at Romans 5. We looked at it by trying to understand the origin of the soul and different theories of how Adam's sin is passed on to his descendants. And this is an issue that's very much contested among Christians. And we're trying to understand just what the Bible would say about it. You remember we looked at Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And what you know this verse is saying is that the act of Adam's disobedience at the beginning in the Garden of Eden had a definite effect upon all those who came forth from Adam, all men descended from it, which means the entire human race. This is the same teaching as Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. And usually that's used to try to convince a person that he has personally sinned in his own life, but this tense of the verb seems to indicate a single act at some definite point in the past. All together have sinned at one and the same time and come short of the glory of God. And that was that sin, that original sin of Adam and Eve that Romans 5:12 talks about. When is by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that's again saying all together at one definite point in the past sin, in that one sin of Adam. So everyone agrees, the sin of Adam had, at least for the most part, everyone agrees. If you're a Pelagian, you don't. But that the sin of Adam had some effect on all those who come from Adam's loins, and that would be everybody. Now, if you understand how Romans 5:12-21 breaks down, verses 13 through 17 are a parenthesis. Do you notice they're in parentheses? In other words, they're added in order to bring in more material, but they're not the direct flow of thought. That picks up at verse 18 and 19. 12, 18, and 19 are Paul's actual statements of the fact of original sin. 13 through 17 brings in some related information that gives a greater understanding of that fact of Adam's sin. But 18 and 19, we'll read those. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And if you notice in the margin, there's two ways to take this. The offense of one, or by one offense. God's judgment came upon all men to their condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, or by one righteousness. But that ought to make it pretty clear. Do I get to heaven by my righteousness? You get to heaven by your righteousness? He gets to heaven by his righteousness? And she gets to heaven by her righteousness? No. By one righteousness. That's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The free gift, which is what righteousness is. It's a gift from God. It came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, why is that one offense, or the offense of one? Well, if you say by the offense of one, you can say it was Adam's sin, not mine, but yet that sin was imputed to me, so I suffer the consequences, even though I had nothing to do with it. Or you can say one offense, it was only one offense, the original sin, that initial disobedience of Adam, that everybody was involved in and implicated by their participation in that one offense. It can have a bearing on how you understand, and we'll see how the different ideas come out to that point, regarding that point. But it says, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, well, they're talking about one man's, that's Adam's, many were made sinners. And he does have to talk about one man's disobedience because he's saying it was that sin of Adam that brought death on all men, even those who had not sinned themselves in their own life and experience as he did it, as a specific, definite transgression of a revealed law of God. So it was his one man's disobedience that made or constituted the many sinners. So by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall the many be made righteous. Now when I say the one offense or the offense of one, that's an open question. Was it just Adam who sinned and then God judicially imputed it to us even though we were not participating in the sin? Or was it the one sin that we all participated in together in Adam, imputed to us all as being having committed it and being guilty of it? That's the issue at the point of Adam's sin, which is our main subject right now. But when it comes to the righteousness of one, there's no issue there. No one ever says or tries to say that you or I obeyed ourselves in Christ. He obeyed himself alone. We weren't obeying in Christ. But in Christ, his obedience becomes ours. So that's a distinction you do have to make. The argument is, did Adam sin alone and that's judicially imputed to us, or did we sin in and with Adam and so it's imputed to us as our sin as well as his? In other words, one that we committed and are guilty of. That's the argument there, but no one is going to try to say, at least we're not going to try to say, if anyone does say that you and I obeyed in Christ, we didn't obey in Christ, he obeyed for us as our substitute, and that's imputed to us graciously in the sense that God puts it to our account and then treats us as if we had obeyed even though we didn't. Christ did. It's his righteousness, not ours. We didn't participate in it or have anything to do with accomplishing that. Yeah.
Isn't that basically the point Paul's bringing?
Which is what?
That people would say, well, it's not fair that I would be chargeable to Adam's account. Well, in the same respect, it's not fair that
Yeah. Well, that's one argument. See, the whole issue is he's basically making you just expressed one side of the argument we're going to try to get into tonight. What he's basically saying is sin and death comes through one man, Adam, just like righteousness and justification in life comes through one man, Jesus Christ. Now, that's clearly stated as far as the comparison. It does not necessarily mean it comes the same way. See what I'm saying? It doesn't mean that Adam's sin necessarily comes on us in the same way that Christ's righteousness comes on us. That's not a given. That's the argument. I mean, that's the issue that has to be resolved. So, yeah, the comparison is, as I said the very first week, the issue and the question regarding our eternal destiny is, what family are you in? And either in the family of Adam or in the family of Christ. Adam is a head of a race of men, a fallen, apostate, condemned race of men. Christ is the head of a new race, a new order, and a redeemed and sanctified and justified race of men. And if you're in Christ by faith, you have eternal life. If you're in Adam by natural birth and you have never experienced the new birth, and salvation, you're lost. See, that it's not a matter of your performance or what you're a member of and this kind of thing. So that, that's definitely what he's bringing out here. But let's get into this very question that Rocco has brought up. See, the difficulty of the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin is this. It's either how the sin of Adam can be imputed to us when it is his and not ours, or else if the sin of Adam is ours also, And how do we account for that fact? Now, that's where people have problems. We all sinned in Adam. Now, is that in the same sense as we all obeyed in Christ? He obeyed, we didn't. And that obedience is charged to us and reckoned to us. Or, in other words, did Adam disobey? We weren't involved in any sense, and God judicially imputed it to us? Or were we, or does it mean more than just that we were represented by Adam, that we were in Adam and his act was our act and we sinned in and with him? And so we are personally involved with his act and guilty of it as much as he is. And that's the difficulty. Either how can the sin of Adam be imputed to me when it's his and not mine? Is that a just act? Some would say yes, some would say no. That's part of the issue. Or else, if the sin of Adam is my sin also, in other words, I sin too, actually sin, how can you account for that? How can I be said to have sinned when I have no conscious remembrance of it? I had not yet been born. How could I be said to have sinned with him? And people argue both ways. And that's why we need to try to understand, you know, like Romans 3:23 and Romans 5:12, it does say all sinned, aorist tense, all sinned in Adam, and all as a consequence of that suffer the effects of sin. You know, we're under condemnation. We are ruled by sin and death, and we're facing the eternal wrath of God. Thing you always have to remember, death is always a penal consequence of sin as a judgment of God. All men die, so we're all being penally judged for sin. And here it's saying it's for Adam's sin. How am I penally judged? How am I condemned to death by God and bound over to his wrath because of Adam's sin? That's what we're trying to account for. That's exactly the point we're trying to determine. And that's not always easy to do because there are some issues I'm going to try to bring up. Now, imputation. There's different ways that imputation can come about. It can either be forensic. I told you I was in court today. Forensic is a courtroom term. That means judicially. Judicially. And those who say that Adam's sin is imputed to those who did not actually commit it, in other words, they are charged with a sin that they're not personally guilty of, that's what they mean by a judicial. God, in his role as judge and as sovereign, saw fit to set up an arrangement whereby when Adam sinned, he said, all right, Adam sinned, and I'm going to charge all those who are born of Adam with that sin, even though they had nothing to do with it themselves. That's just his pleasure as God, and evidently it's a just act, or else he wouldn't be God. But that's the argument. Now, so it can either be judicial, forensic, in other words, it's a pure judgment of God. Adam sinned, the whole race is going to suffer the consequence of that, even though they were not directly involved in it, and he only sinned. Or imputation can be real, and that means it's imputed to us as actually having committed the sin. Remember I said earlier, imputation does not necessarily mean that it's something not yours. It can be yours, and yet it's still imputed to you. You're still charged with it and treated accordingly. Yeah.
The Bible's account of the fall of man, this backs up imputation as making it your personal purification. That not only did the race of mankind fall, but all of God's creation fell. Because death was not part of God's creation until the fall of man fell down. So not only was the race of man condemned to die, to be separate from God, but so was all creation. The planet, the animals died, they became.
light came.
The curse came on the whole creation.
Came on all of creation, not just Adam's seed. And that speaks of the imputation being the imputated person, not just judicially.
Well, not that the creation was involved in that act, yeah. I assume, but they were cursed because of it.
Yeah.
Well, man was the vice regent. He was set up to have dominion. When he fell, everything that he was set over, so, you know, took with him. Well, he took it with him. Okay. All right. So there. All right. I'm just trying to set down these two ways of viewing Adam's sin and its imputation. Right. When you say it's real imputation, it's committed to me as actually having committed the sin and as being guilty of it in Adam. I sinned in and with him. In a sense, I was personally involved with that sin. And again, you can see the difficulties. Either way, God judicially imputes it. Well, how? If I wasn't there and I didn't do it? Well, if that's a just arrangement of God, if he did do that, you know there's a just basis for it, and then you have to determine that. Or if you say, I was there and I did do it, even though I had not personally been born, then you have to say, well, in what sense and how was I there? And what is my relationship to Adam? You know, what is the origin of the soul and, you know, this kind of thing that I would be seen as being a committer of that sin. So that's why... If it's a real imputation, then that means the guilt of Adam's sin is our own properly and strictly. I did that. And then there's others that say Adam's sin is, I guess, covenantally imputed. In other words, he was only our head federally, or he was our representative. And so by virtue of a covenant, Adam's sin is imputed to us. A covenant theologian would say, Adam was our federal head and our representative. And God established a covenant with Adam, the covenant of works. And Adam stood in behalf of all his descendants, and he understood that. And God said, all right, I'm going to treat all your descendants based on what you do. Just like we have representative government, they speak for us. And when they make a law, we are bound to keep it. And in a sense, we made that law because we sent them there to do it, so they're acting in our behalf. Or if you send someone to do something for you, you send them to do a crime, to commit a crime, well, you're guilty of sending them to do it. And so, anyway, representation based on covenant. And that tries to bring out the idea that the arrangement was, all right, Adam, in this covenant, you stand for the whole race that is to come forth from you. And if you sin, then based on the agreement in this covenant, they're going to have to die for that. So it's a covenant arrangement and a representative situation. I don't hold to covenant theology. I do not believe God made a covenant with Adam. It's not stated. People try to say all the elements are there. They say every covenant, you know, has two parties, and there are stipulations. You know, there are things that you're required to do, and then there are consequences, either rewards or punishments, whether you obey that or not. And Adam was told, if you obey, you will have life. If you disobey, you'll die. So it had all the... Well, first of all, it's never stated God made a covenant with Adam. Covenant theologians feel that God can't do anything but by covenant. He made a covenant with Christ in eternity, and he made a covenant with Adam, and then he made a covenant with the elect through Christ. That's the covenant of grace, and this and that and the other. So what I understand by the Bible is Adam was made with life. He didn't have to keep, he didn't have to obey to gain life. He had life. He was in the favor and fellowship of God. That's life. He was righteous and holy. You know, those are attributes of life as far as a moral creature is involved. And so I don't see any reason for, need of, or I don't see the elements of a covenant there, especially the fact that it's never... First covenant you hear of is one between God and Noah in the Bible. And then Abraham and so on, but not with Adam. And they go so far as to say the Ten Commandments was the basis of that covenant, basically. And God gave Adam the Ten Commandments, and then when he gave it at Sinai, he was reinstituting that covenant with Adam, basically, but not as a covenant of works, as a covenant of grace. And what he tries, what they try to say is that Adam had the Ten Commandments. He gave them on Mount Sinai, not as a covenant of works now, but as a covenant of grace. And so whenever you hear about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, it's not talking about Sinai and Israel, it's talking about Adam in the Garden of Eden, the Old Covenant. This doesn't work. Not the covenant I made with your fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That's not Adam. It always refers it to Sinai, but they always refer it to the Garden of Eden. So I don't see it as a covenantal arrangement and a federal representative imputation. Even though Adam was our head, and he stood for us in a sense, but not in the sense of a covenant. Ed, did you have something you wanted to say?
It was a while back.
Oh, I had to finish my thought, and it was a long thought. Okay. Well, if you remember, let me know. All right.
It was regarding the covenant. The covenant, I think, it really shows an expression for both sides.
Now, he said to Adam, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He died, but we did too. So, he was talking to more than Adam when he said that, even though Adam was the only one there to hear it at the time. So, now, I would say that the guilt of Adam's sin is really our own by virtue of our connection with the race. You know, the human race is kind of unique in that it started with a single pair, and then that pair reproduced and multiplied, and then the race increased and spread from there. And so you have, even though there were just two people, all men spring from those first parents, Adam and Eve. And so Adam, as the fountain of the human race, he was a public person. You know, he didn't stand alone, but he had in his loins all who would ever be born, which is another reason why, well, is the soul propagated by reproduction, or is it a direct creation of God? See, those things kind of enter in too. And then if it is, how is the soul reproduced? One problem people have is they try to say the soul is a single entity and then it in Adam, and then it somehow is broken up into individuals, but a spirit is not something that's divisible. You can't do that. So if we were in Adam's loins, as far as the genetic or whatever, the germ of whatever the human race, however we are reproduced, was there, it was all the makings with God's co-working to bring man into being down the line. But what I would say is, because Adam was the fountain of the human race, because he was a public person, his sin was a corporate sin. In his sinning, we all sin. And we know that depravity can only be caused by an original and conscious act of free will. And Adam was an individual, he had a free will. And so the sin of Adam was a race sin, because he comprised the whole human race in himself as our first father. And his will was the will of the entire race in that sense. It was all in, you know, not to say the human race had just one will. Every man has his own individual will. But at that point, the whole human race, the will of the whole human race was contained within the persons of Adam and Eve. And so when he sinned, we sinned in and with him. And so we're guilty of his sin. And the closest thing to this is Hebrews 7. This is not the same thing, because this is not a case of imputation. But what he's saying is there's a sense in which those who are yet to come from our loins are at this time in us. And so when we act, there's a sense in which they act with us too, and not consciously, knowingly. But Hebrews 7 is talking about Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, that's verse 1, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. And here Paul's proving that Christ is greater than Aaron, and he's contrasting the Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthoods. He's saying, you know, Melchizedek, or Abraham gave a tithe of all the spoils of battle to Melchizedek, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. In other words, he's a picture of Christ. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. In other words, you know, the Levites, the people of Israel were required to give a tithe to the Levitical priests to support them in their ministry. But he whose descent is not counted from them, that's Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him, that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And then he says, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, in other words, Paul says, I can even say this, and there's a sense in which it's true, that Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. In other words, Levi received tithes from the Jews, but in a sense, he paid tithes in his father Abraham when he gave tithes to Melchizedek. How did he do that? For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So in a sense, you could say, yeah, you and I sinned if we were still in the loins of our father Adam when he sinned. And I think that's the same principle, basically. And so he's saying that's a basis for an argument. And it can be a basis for an argument, I think, in relation to Adam as well. And so how is it that we are guilty and condemned through Adam's fall and, you know, his disobedience? Well, you could say partially by representation, he was our federal head. He is the head of the race of men, so he stood for us. Our good or evil depend on what he did, but it didn't stop there. We're guilty by solidarity. That means organic union. That's the solidarity of the human race. We are one race of men. And also seminally, that's what we just saw about Levi and the loins of Abraham. In other words, we were all in Adam's loins seminally. And his sin is considered ours in a sense. And in a real sense, as which only God, knowing how the human race comes forth from Adam, how that could be. And it's a mystery to us. That's why some of these things are involving mysteries that are hard to really get a full handle on, be able to lay out clearly. And that's why there is some issue about it. But this is what we have. Imputation means that we were regarded as sinners. Adam's sin is reckoned or charged to every member of the race of which he is the head. and of which we are part. And we were in him when he did that. So I think that's probably the best way I can explain those issues as far as did Adam sin and God judicially imputed it to us even though we were not personally involved, or was it imputed to us because we were in Adam and implicated in his action by virtue of our relationship to him. And that's really the main point that we're dealing with here. Now, next issue I want to look at in relation to original sin is depravity. Sin passed upon all men. Right? We are born in the world how? As sinners. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, that's just a fact of nature and experience. And it's an undeniable fact. Every man's nature and experience shows it's true, as well as the scripture. Well, how, you know, what does that involve and how is that so? First of all, I'll define depravity. It's that corruption of nature which we derive from Adam, who is our natural head, and we derive it through our physical birth. So it's passed from parent to child. We beget children after our own kind. Like begets like. And depravity is that sinful inclination of the will with which we are born, and which is itself both sin. Is it sinful to be sinful? Yeah. But it's also the punishment of sin. Now that's important to understand. It's the punishment of sin. It is sin, but it's the punishment of sin. Now why do I say that's important to understand? Well, punishment of sin and sin are distinct. It was the sin of Adam that brought depravity on himself and his children. But the depravity is not the sin itself, the original sin. The sin, depravity is the consequence and the punishment of that original sin. The sin was the disobedience. See what I'm saying? In other words, it's not the fact that I'm depraved that makes me imputed with Adam's sin. It's the fact that he disobeyed and that sin is charged against me. And then depravity is a consequence of that. So that's an important point, I think, too. So this is what we would call our sinful nature. And from that sinful nature proceeds all our actual sins or our own personal transgressions. You know, the sins we commit willfully and knowingly as individuals. And remember, it's only Adam's first sin that's charged to us, not his second sin, his third sin, his fourth sin. We have his original sin charged to us, and then we, in turn, have our own sins that we're accountable for too. And that's important to remember. But now I want to say this. Sin is not an inherent necessary quality of human nature. I'm talking about human nature as it is derived from Adam since his fall. Sin is something foreign and that, you know, that came into us when Adam disobeyed, not essential to our nature. Our nature is corrupted by sin, but doesn't mean our human nature is sin. And that's important to realize too. What is sin? Is it an essence? Is it a force? Is it a substance? Is it an accident? It's an accident. It's something that came in and inheres in us as a result of Adam's fall, and we carry with us. But it is something that can be extracted from us because it's going to be in our change when we're raised and won't be a part of our nature forever. And we'll still be totally human, but we'll be sinless human and glorified perfect. And Christ was human without sin, so it's not a necessary... Yeah, likeness, right, of sinful flesh, but entirely without sin. Okay, now, in other words, we are guilty for having sin, just as we're guilty for committing sin. And both of those deserve death. And yet it's not having sin that is passed on to us from Adam. The having sin comes from Adam, but it's his disobedience that is passed on. And then the depravity comes after that. What is depravity? It's the inclination of the will towards sin, or that sinful principle that operates in our members as a fallen creature. And that is what depravity is. Now this enters into another question about imputation. You thought I was through with all those. There's two ways people see Adam's sin. Among those who believe Adam's sin is imputed to his descendants, there's two ways they explain that as happening. One's called mediate imputation. Mediate imputation says this, that the depravity of Adam that resulted from his original sin and fall is passed on to his children by natural procreation. In other words, the only reason we come in the world sinners is because like begets like, and that's as far as it goes. And then we're condemned, not for Adam's disobedience, but for having this fallen nature that is a result of his disobedience. So in other words, Adam sinned, and only he was charged with that sin, and he fell. But because he fell and became depraved, he has depraved children. They come in the world with this depraved nature. God sees the depraved nature and says, because you're depraved, I condemn you. No, that's not right. Adam sinned, and that disobedience is imputed to us, and we're coming to the world condemned because of that original act of disobedience. Pardon? Yeah, it's our sin as being in Adam. So that's an important point. So I don't agree with mediate. I believe immediate imputation is the true doctrine, and that says that we were involved with and participated with Adam in his original sin, and so that sin is imputed and charged against us directly as having been guilty of it ourselves. And our depravity is part of the consequence of that sin. See the difference? In other words, I'm guilty, condemned to die for Adam's disobedience, and part of that, you know, the judgment on that was depravity, and that depravity comes to me by my birth as a sinner. So what are the effects of Adam's sin? I came up with 7. 1, the imputation of the guilt of Adam's first sin. 2, the loss of original righteousness, which he had at creation. 3, the corruption of man's entire nature, which is a spiritual death. 4, an inability of fallen man to any spiritual good, and a total inclination to all evil. That's part of having a fallen nature. 5 is mortality. We're subject to death, physical death. 6, we're exposed to eternal death. And 7, all the actual transgressions that proceed from our inherited depravity. In other words, I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin, if you understand that. All right. Now, there's one last thing to summarize I want to look at. There's 3 imputations. Remember I said the imputation of Adam's sin is very important because it affects other doctrines that are crucial in the Scriptures, the atonement of Christ and justification by faith. So the first imputation is the sin of Adam to the entire human race. And I would say that that is a real imputation, not just judicial. And remember, imputation can be that which is your own or which is someone else's. It can be of righteousness or of sin. And so, in other words, imputation itself does not require that it be of either righteousness or sin or your own or someone else's. Real imputation, I'll give you 2 examples of it. 2 Samuel 19:19. In other words, if God sees me as having and treats me because I did sin in Adam, then that's a real imputation. 2 Samuel 19:19, where you have Shimei pleading with David after, remember, he cursed David and threw dust and stones on him when he left Jerusalem? He said unto the king, "Let not my Lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely." In other words, I committed a crime. I'm guilty. The day that my Lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. What's he saying? I'm guilty. I committed the crime. Don't impute it to me. In other words, don't charge me with it and then treat me as an offender. Forgive me. But what's he saying? Don't impute to me the thing I did. Because if David imputed the thing he did to him, he would be put to death. See that? Now, that's a case of imputing a sin to someone who committed the sin. Psalm 106 is a case of imputing righteousness to someone who did righteousness. Psalm 106, 30, 31. It's talking about the plague when they joined themselves to Baal Peor, the people of Israel. It says, "Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness, unto all generations forevermore." In other words, he killed the offender, and God said, I will impute this to you for righteousness forever. In other words, he was reckoning him as having done a good deed, and he was going to reward him for it. So he was being imputed with his own act. And so that's real imputation. And that, I think, is how the sin of Adam is imputed to the entire human race, primarily. Now, the sin of the elect to Christ is a forensic or judicial imputation. Christ was not in any way involved with or guilty of our sin. He was not, in any sense at all, a sinner. And yet, he had our sins charged to him, and he was dealt with according to what our sin deserves. He was put to death by God for our sins. So here's something he had no involvement with, he was not at all personally implicated in, and yet when it was imputed to him, he was treated as a sinner deserves to be treated. And here's an example of that, Philemon 18, where Paul asks Philemon to do something in behalf of his new convert, Onesimus. Philemon 18. Remember, this man had stolen from his master and then ran away. And now Paul's sending him back to his master, and Paul's pleading for the master to be merciful to him. Well, what about the things that he did wrong? Paul says, "If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account." That's the word, imputed to me. Did Paul rob his master? No. Was Paul involved in that in any way? No. What's he saying? Charge it to me, and I'll pay what he took, and then let him off. Don't hold it against him and treat him as if he didn't do it. Well, that's what God did in Christ. He judicially imputed our sins. That was a free act of God's sovereignty. There was nothing that compelled him to do that. He did it out of his own good pleasure. And I don't think you can say that the imputation of Adam's sin was just a pure act of sovereignty and God's good pleasure, even though we had nothing to do with it. I don't think you can go that far. That's why I hesitate to take that position. All right, the third imputation is the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the elect when they believe. And that's an arbitrary or gracious imputation. God didn't have to give that to us. There was nothing, you know, that just injustice that demanded it. God chose certain ones who would be the recipients of the righteousness that Christ wrought out by his obedience and his death. And he graciously bestows that on them. A free gift, because he's pleased to do so. So that's an arbitrary or gracious imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes that. Says, "He hath made him," that's Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." That's his judicial imputation. "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's his gracious imputation. And not to say that his justice isn't involved in imputing the righteousness of Christ to us, because his justice had to be satisfied before he could forgive us and save us. But he didn't have to do that for us. God, of his own good pleasure and in his mercy, set up an arrangement by which sinners, guilty sinners, could be justified and saved from the penalty of their sins by having Christ bear that penalty in their behalf. You know, to him that works not but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, imputed for righteousness. So when we believe in Christ, that righteousness of Christ is reckoned to us, and then we're treated as though we had never sinned. And we're giving the reward of righteousness, which is God's acceptance in life. And so that's how imputation works. And I think even though it's all by imputation, it's three different kinds of imputation involved. And even though Adam and Christ are the two heads of the human race, well, I could close with 1 Corinthians 15. I should read this. There are two heads of the human race, Adam and Christ. You know, Adam is the head of all men by natural birth. Christ is the head of a new race, a new order, a new creation by God's saving, regenerating grace. And 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 says, "For since by man came death," that's Adam, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." As I say, we're in Adam naturally, we're in Christ graciously. Our relationship to Adam is physical, our relationship to Christ is spiritual. And so there are, even though he's comparing the two as the two heads, and it's on the basis of which of those two families are in that we're either saved or lost, yet he's also showing there are contrasts and differences in how that is so. And that's what we've been trying to determine. I hope this was helpful. It may have raised more questions than it answers. If you have further questions, please let me know. But thank God we're not in Adam anymore, but we're in Christ. Yeah, right on.
Verse 22, "For as in Adam all died," so there, in a way, it shows you that it wasn't because of Adam, but here it says because we were in it.
Yeah. That race unity. Yeah, we're in him by nature, by virtue of our very, having descended from him. So, yeah, he's our natural head.